With me this morning again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we shall read verses 16 through 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. You remember that last week, if you were with us, we considered together spiritual work and reward, spiritual work and reward. This morning, I want to consider with you from these verses, spiritual worship and righteousness. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 16 through 23. Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself or herself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." May we humble ourselves as we look into God's word, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you as we come to hear your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to grasp and to understand this passage which is before us. And how we thank you for this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. We have much to learn from it. We pray that each of us might think less of ourselves and more of Christ. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you that all things are ours because of him. Thank you, Father, for your beloved Son. And thank you that you have made us to be your people. We are the temple of the living God. So help us to understand now, we pray, as we listen to your word. And may the Holy Spirit be the one to teach us. May you receive all the praise and all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Temples are, as you know, recognized as places of worship. That's where people go if they want to engage in some sort of religious observance or some sort of religious service. Many, many religions have temples. They exist all over the world. You can see the ruins of them. You find them in far-off places, you find them in obscure places, you find them in very civilized places. Even the Jewish people of today still talk each week about going to temple. On a Friday evening, going to worship, going to hold a religious service. And as you know, there are many of them, I think, the Jewish people, that have high hopes that a temple will be rebuilt, an actual temple. And I've heard that there are such things as plans for a rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem. That is their hope. The Buddhists have their place of worship. The Hindus have their temples. The Shinto religion has its shrines. There are all of these religions that have these temples or these places of worship, places to engage in spiritual service or some sort of religious service. It has existed for centuries. You go back to the Egyptians, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Persians and the Medes, or go back to the Greeks and the Romans. All of them had their pantheons, all of them had their temples, their places of worship. The Muslim religion has its mosques. And the Christians, we have our churches. We have places where we go and where we say we worship God. The ancient city of Corinth has multiple temples, not just one temple, but multiple temples, all dedicated to a variety of gods, the ancient gods that the Greeks and the Romans worshipped, gods that came out of the ancient Egyptian and Assyrian and Babylonian religions, gods like Apollo or gods like Hermes, gods like Aphrodite. In fact, the central temple in the city of Corinth is to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And it's well known in Corinth for its immorality, for its idolatry. And the Apostle Paul later on is going to engage in talking about going to places like that and what can you do and what you shouldn't do and all of that. And the Corinthians themselves are so familiar with this idea of a temple. They see them wherever they go down the streets in Corinth, this one to that god, this one to that religion. And they are saturated as pagans, as Gentiles, in darkness, spiritual darkness, surrounded by these many, many religions to many, many gods with all of their temples and their buildings. So when the Apostle Paul comes to Corinth, and now away from Corinth, writes this letter to them, and he tells them, as he does here in verses 16 and 17, that they, these Corinthian believers, these Corinthians that have become Christians, when he tells them that they are the temple of God, they are God's temple, those Corinthians know what Paul is referring to. They're very familiar with the concept. Temples are all around them. They were probably not taken by surprise when Paul tells them that they are the temple of God. But there is a fundamental difference, isn't there, between an ancient temple from Egypt or Greece or Rome or Corinth to what Paul means here when he says of these Corinthian Christians, when he says of all Christians, that you are the temple of God. We recognize, I think, on the surface, that there are these significant differences. There is a purity aspect. There is the worship of the one living true God aspect, as opposed to many gods that are false and these idols. And so the Corinthians, Paul exposes them to the idea now that God dwells in them, that they are the temple of God. Now, you know, the Old Testament tells us that there were two structures that were places of worship. For example, there is the tabernacle, right, in the wilderness. What a remarkable thing that tent was. You could take it down, pack it up, rebuild it, and worship, and have a full sacrificial system wherever you find yourself in the wilderness. It was a portable sanctuary. It was a portable place of worship. And God gave, if you read Exodus, many, many instructions about the furnishings and the priesthood and what that tabernacle was composed of, that place where they were to worship God. So we're familiar with that portable system, that portable structure. But then you know, under Solomon, that Solomon built the temple out of bricks, stones, mortar. It was a permanent place of worship. It was a place in Jerusalem because that's where God had put his name and his people were to worship him in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he built this incredible, beautiful temple for God, for the dwelling place of God, a permanent structure, a permanent place to worship God. And those two structures, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem, they conveyed one big simple idea to the people of Israel. And that idea was this, that God dwelt among them. That God had made his dwelling place in their midst, in their presence. So if you were an Israelite wandering in the wilderness and got up in the morning, wherever your tribal tents were located, it was always the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. And you could always see the tabernacle and what was taking place there. The dwelling place of God in both the tabernacle, that moving around tent, and the temple, that immovable structure, The dwelling place of God was symbolized, as you know, by the cloud, the tabernacle by the cloud and the fire by night, and the glory of God in the temple behind the curtain, the Shekinah glory. And that cloud and that fire in the wilderness, and that cloud that settled over the temple, so much so that in 1 Kings chapter 8, the priests could not continue with all of their work because God literally or physically or visibly, I should say, had come down in the cloud and brought his presence to dwell among his people. Now we all know that God cannot be contained in a tabernacle or in a temple. We all know that. In fact, heaven and earth cannot contain God. But yet God spiritually dwells among his people and in Israel visibly showed his presence to his people. The cloud by day, the fire by night, the glory that existed behind the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. That Shekinah glory above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat with the cherubim and their wings. So sacred a place that it was off limits to every single person. No one can just enter or approach. In fact, it was off limits to every person except the high priest, and he only on one day of the year could enter in to that most holy place to meet with God and make atonement for his sins and for the sins of his people. God's presence, though there, though seen in the cloud, though seen in the glory, was off limits to people. Now the Apostle Paul comes along with a similar idea about these Corinthian Christians, about all Christians, being the dwelling place of God, the place where God is, the place where God is to be glorified, and he tells them, you are that temple. And he says to us, to each one of us, if we are Christians this morning, that we are the temple of God. And so both of the Old Testament structures pointed visibly to the very presence of God among his people. Now we know here in 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul is not referring to a place. He's not referring to a structure. He's not referring to a building when he says you are God's temple. It doesn't mean that a new temple has been erected to God in the city of Corinth, or if he goes to Rome, that another temple to God has been erected there. That's not what Paul means, and we know that's not what he means. You can see, for example, if you look at verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, you are God's field, God's building. You are God's field, God's building. Now, when he tells the Corinthians that they are God's field, he doesn't mean that they go out into the field with the trees and the flowers and the birds, and there, that's the temple of God. That's the field of God. That's not what he means at all. He's not referring to a place, the field out there. That's not what he means at all. He's not referring or speaking in physical terms. He's speaking in spiritual language. You are God's field. And the meaning in verse 9 then, as we will discover here in 16 and 17, is spiritual in its meaning and in its application. So Paul does not mean in verse 16 a literal physical temple in Corinth for God. It's not what he means. We know that he means, right, that each Christian forms the dwelling place of God in the city of Corinth. When he says they're God's field, they are God's field because planting has taken place there, right? You go back to verse 6 and 7. You can see that Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but only God gave the growth. God gave the increase. So they are God's field because all of these things have taken place there. The planting, the watering, and the growing that has taken place. They are God's building because later in the verses he says that there is a foundation that is laid that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anybody wants to do his spiritual work, it must be done on that foundation because that's the only foundation that lasts. And the Apostle Paul has been building on that foundation. And Apollos has been building on Paul's work because Paul planted and Apollos comes along and watered. But the only thing or the only one who can cause the planting and the watering to bear fruit is God himself. So this is what Paul has conveyed to the Corinthians, that God is at work in their lives, in their church. And they should recognize that everything that's happening in Corinth is because God has brought them to himself. And everything that happens here, dear brothers and sisters, our congregation, is because God has drawn us to himself. When God draws people to himself, there is something that we render to him in return. We say, "Thank you, God." We worship God. We adore God. We praise God. We give him thanks. So everything is the work of God. And if you look at verse 21, you will see that Paul says, "So let no one boast in men." Now you'll notice that there are two quotations in verses 18 through 21, or verse 20, I should say. The first one, for the verse 19, "The wisdom of this world is folly with God." Why? Well, it is written, "He catches the wise in their craftiness." That comes from Job chapter 5, verse 13. And then another one, verse 20, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Psalm 94, verse 11. So keep this thought in your mind, that God is central, that everything is the work of God, that God is at work in them. So don't you, Corinthians, start to think that you are smarter, wiser, cleverer than God. Because God catches out those who think they're crafty, who think they're wise. The Corinthians have been thinking like that, haven't they? They've been quarreling among themselves. They've been dividing among themselves. They have been elevating personalities like Paul and Apollos and Peter and even Jesus among themselves, so that they've divided in their congregation. And one is the group that belongs to Paul and one belongs to Apollos and so on. So they have been occupied in man-centered things, in self-exaltation. And now Paul is just systematically reducing them from those kinds of ideas, because that's the wisdom of the world. That's the principles that the world operates by. And the world, you will notice in this passage, verse 19, "The wisdom of this world is what with God? Folly." It's folly. So the world can operate the way it does. God looks upon it and he says, "That's the foolishness of man." Why would you, Corinthians, want to drag the wisdom of the world into the church when it is folly with God? That's what the Corinthians were doing. Very easy to do, by the way, even today among ourselves. Why is that? Because we're always, man, taken up with ourselves. We always want to push ourselves to the front. We want to show ourselves as successful, as accomplishing things. We are ambitious and we are avaricious. That means we are pursuing our glory and we are covetous and greedy until we attain it or gain it for ourselves. So man plots and man plans always, but Paul says here, the plans and purposes of man are to no avail against God. Which tells me a general principle, that if I come up with my own ideas, that if I think I'm smarter than anybody else, in reality, I'm not. And the only wisdom that matters is the wisdom of God. Because the moment I think I'm smarter or wiser than got the truth more than somebody else, that moment, God says, "You are foolish." And we have to be careful of such things. The Corinthians, by the way, Paul has told them a number of times, they know all about boasting in men, don't they? Because they're boasting in Paul and they're boasting in Apollos. They have high and exalted thoughts of themselves, when in reality, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 26, not many of them were wise by worldly standards. Not many of them were powerful by those worldly standards. And not many of them were of noble birth by those worldly standards. Instead, God came among them in Corinth through the preaching of the Apostle Paul to show these Corinthian people that he had chosen them for himself, people who were weak, people who were foolish, people who were not of noble birth, nothing in themselves. And this is to show us that we should not have noble thoughts about ourselves as if we are better than others, when in reality we should take the lowest place. Because Jesus says, if you want to be first, you must be last. If you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, you must be the least in my kingdom. And so it is far better then for the glory of God that we seek those positions that are insignificant to the world's standards, but in the sight of God are precious and good and glorious. So why did God save these Corinthians that Paul is writing to? He saved them not that they would boast about themselves, not that they would boast in themselves. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1, so that no human being anywhere, right, might boast in the presence of God. But that instead, as verse 31 says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So there's only two alternatives. The one is you boast in man, you get the glory for yourself. The other is you boast in God, and God gets the glory. The Corinthians are taken up with themselves. So easy for us to do, even as individuals. Instead, what we should do is give God all the glory. If you want to boast about anything, then boast about what Christ has done. And you'll notice that Paul urges these Corinthians right here in verse 18 that they shouldn't be deceived, right? Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. In other words, don't be deceived as to who you really are, as to what you really think about yourself. So having said those things, I want you to notice that there are four things in this passage that stand out. The first of all, this is about the Corinthians. First of all, in verse 16, the recognition of who they are. Who are these Corinthians? Paul tells them, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple? And end of verse 17, you are that temple. The recognition of who they are. So that's what he points out to them. This is who you are. This is who we are this morning. Second, verses 17 through 20, he talks about their responsibility. The responsibility that they have. And he talks about the response of God to them. Verses 17 through 20. Thirdly, he just makes a restatement at the end of verse 17 about who they are. And then fourthly, notice 21 through 23, the receiving of all things from God. What a remarkable little ending this chapter has. That all things are yours. That Christ is yours. And God is yours. That Christ belongs to God. Think about that, you Corinthians. You're aiming for these petty standards, these successive stories among yourself, elevating this one and over that one, quarreling, when everything is yours. The world is yours because it belongs to God. Everything, life, death, present, future, whatever it is, it's all yours because it's all Christ's and it belongs to God. So Paul tells these Corinthians, look at verse 16, that they need to recognize who they are. They are not who they think they are. They've gotten these high thoughts about themselves. So in verse 16, he puts it in the form of a question with two parts, right? He says, do you not know, first of all, that you are God's temple? And second, do you not know that God's Spirit dwells in you? Let's turn it around out of the question form and make it a statement. Paul says to the Corinthians, you are God's temple. That's who you are. And not only that, secondly, God's Spirit dwells in you because you are God's temple. So we have these two thoughts, two ideas. This is who you are God's temple. And you are God's temple for this reason, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwells in you. Now that principle applies to every church, every Christian. We are the temple of God because God's Spirit dwells in us. Now, in the context, right, beginning in verse 1, when Paul talked about our work and spiritual work and these things, going on from there all the way through to verse 16, he has been keeping the idea of building in their minds, referring to their work, what they do as Christians. And the work is related to this building spiritually, that I'm building on a foundation that is Jesus Christ. But this work, while it's going on, now that I am identified as the temple of God, where God's Spirit dwells, where we, the church, where this takes place in the building, the worship of God takes place. So we work for God because He has made us His people, and now that we are His people indwelt by His Spirit, we worship God and we worship Him in a particular way. And so this is all about spiritual activity. It's not just about a physical idea. It's deeper than that. It's the spiritual reality of the words. And you'll notice how Paul begins, right? Do you not know? In asking the question. It's a rhetorical question or questions. The answer is obvious. You are the temple of God. God's Spirit does dwell in you. And you see that word you, do you not know? That's in the plural, so he means the Corinthians, the church. Do you, when you get together, when you are the people of God gathered together corporately, do you not recognize who you are? See, I think there's so many places today, right? You can go to church and think of it as a wonderful experience. And God is somehow just brought in on the side. Because it's all about the experience. Maybe the lights do funny things. Maybe the music does funny things. I don't know what it is today, but we are taken up with these peripheral ideas and we miss the central occupant of the situation, God Himself. You are not just a temple, Paul says. You are God's temple. And not just any spirit like you're familiar with as a Corinthian in the idols that you have worshipped. Not that, no. God's Spirit dwells in you. So you need to recognize, you Corinthians, all of you together, who you are. And that's what we need to do as a congregation, as a church. We need to recognize together who we are. So this could apply, right, to the church in Rome. This could apply to the Ephesians, to the Galatians, to the Thessalonians. This could apply to you and to me this morning, right here, that you are, we are, the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. It applies to every church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will you notice that as a result of those questions, verse 16 implies two, or gives us two implications. So to be, first of all, God's temple, that means something. You mustn't think now the way you think of going down the street, you Corinthians, to those temples of Aphrodite. Because what takes place in the temples, the halls of Aphrodite, is ungodly, profane, corrupt, wicked, evil, sexually immoral. Prostitution takes place there. Cult prostitution exists there. They were so familiar with that. It was life to them. It was normal to them. Paul says, you have to stop thinking like that. That's not what I mean. When I say you're the temple of God, it has nothing to do with your previous experience with any temple to any other god or idol. No, when Paul says you are God's temple, he wants you to understand, what do you do in the temple of God? What do you do when you come into the presence of God? Well, there's only one answer to that. You worship. You worship the one you've come to. We worship God. So you are God's temple. It's not about a location. It's about a function. So why have you come this morning? Because this is the place that we gather? Is that what's uppermost in our minds? I'm going to church. Is that what you think? You think the building? Or do you think the people in the building, that's the church? And what those people in that building, or if they walked outside and stood out there, could do just as easily as the people, worship God, because you are God's temple. And when we are described like that, he is simply saying that we have come to worship God. We have not come to worship God in our own way. Nadab and Abihu tried that in the Old Testament, and fire came out of heaven and consumed them, because they thought they had their own idea of worshiping God. God said, no. And so did Cain. He brought his fruit, which was the best that he had. It was magnificent. And he gave it to God. And God says, you know, Cain, that that's not what I expect. That's not what I want. What I want is blood shed, which tells us that in the worship of God, if we are going to approach God, the worship of God is always on the basis of sacrifice. We worship God because Jesus has made a sacrifice for us. Blood has been shed. God has been satisfied. And now we draw near by virtue of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to gather together as the people of God to worship Him. And notice, I can't worship in my own way then. So how would I worship? The second part, he says, God's Spirit dwells in you. What does that mean? What spirit do we mean? Do we mean the life force of God? That's not what we mean. We mean the person of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. When we say the Holy Spirit, it's that holy part that is significant to us, isn't it? That He is the third person of the triune God who is Himself holy. What is the fundamental characteristic of God that the Old Testament would convey to us? God is holy. If you want to see the Lord, holiness is required. So God's Spirit means holiness. So at the very center of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is this whole force, idea, I should say, of being holy, of holiness. Now look what verse 17 says in the second part. For God's temple is holy. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You are that temple, he says. So this is all about the presence of God in us, in them. And it's all about the purifying of God, or the purifying of us by God. So that God dwells among us and God purifies us. God works in us to produce this conforming to His likeness, holiness, through our sanctification. So that when I come here week by week, Sunday by Sunday, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to do worship, to worship God, to gather as the people of God, there is one simple way which that is to be conveyed, that God is holy, and if God's going to get the glory, I must be holy. Because God's temple, we the people of God, are said to be holy. Which is why, dear congregation, when a church or when someone brings public reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ, that the after effects of such scandal may remain for a lifetime, a generation, or at the very least, they take a long, long time to be eradicated from the minds and the hearts of people who remember such scandals. No, the Apostle Paul is trying to prevent the Corinthians from going there, from becoming scandalized, and therefore bringing ill repute upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament offers us some further insight into this whole concept of the temple, and I want to show you that. There are a number of passages. So the first passage I want us to turn to is chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. So Paul says in chapter 6 verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. So back in chapter 3, he's referring to the church. You are the temple of God. But here, he's talking about you as an individual Christian. You Corinthians, individually. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you. Now, why does he say that? He says that because the context of 1 Corinthians 6 is sexual sin. Something the Corinthians grew up with, know all about. They know horrible sins. It's their background. It's in their lives. It's in their minds. It's in their thoughts. It's on the buildings. When they walk down the street, everywhere, immorality is portrayed before their eyes. Now they have to start thinking in a different way. They have to be holy. They have to be cut off, separated from those sexual sins which are all about them. So here, Paul now says to the Corinthians in chapter 6, in this context, which look, if you go back to verse 13, begins. In the latter part of verse 13, he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but what is the body for? It is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Don't you like that reciprocal aspect? It's not just your body for the Lord, but the Lord for your body. And he says in verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In other words, you belong to Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ, my body, who I am, and make them members of a prostitute? Never, he says. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, goes back to Genesis, right? Marriage. The two will become one flesh. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So what should I do? Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin apart from sexual immorality, a person commits, it's outside of his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Don't you get it, Paul says? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you. Why would you take your body and go and do something with it that would be so overtly sinful when you are the dwelling place of God? And notice how he says at the end of verse 19, you are not your own. You don't have the right to go and do with your body as you please because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And not only that, what you should recognize is that you were bought with a price, redemption, Jesus' death, his blood. And so what must I do with my body? So glorify God, he says, with your body. So that's the context. Context is immorality. Verse 19, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, I only have one obligation to defeat immorality. And that is to recognize that my body is the Lord's and the Lord is for my body. And therefore, I must eliminate that from my life and glorify God. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians because the Corinthians were guilty of those sins. All right, second passage. Look at 2 Corinthians. So turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16. Paul asks the question, 2 Corinthians 6 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. So what's the context here? The context here is idolatry. The context here is mingling with the world, having partnership with the world. Look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That applies to business, that applies to marriage, that applies to so many things. For what partnership? Now he's explaining the principle, right? Don't be unequally yoked. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? None. What fellowship is light with darkness? None. What accord has Christ with Belial? None. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Nothing. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? None. What do you do with an idol? You worship it. You get down on your knees and bow before it and give it adoration. So Paul says, listen, when you engage in joint partnership with the world and its principles, it's as if you have joined yourself to something that is idolatrous. It's of the world. It's Belial. It's Satan. It's darkness. It's not the light. It's a very important fundamental teaching right here about not doing this. Why should we not do that? Look at the end of verse 16. We are the temple of what kind of God? The living God. Not a false idol, dead. There's nothing. But we are the temple, the body of the living God. So God's temple has nothing to do with idols. We are the temple, because notice the explanation here, because God dwells in us. Look at verse 16, second part. I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. What is that? That's the new covenant, right? From Jeremiah chapter 31, of which every Christian is a member of. And how do we worship new covenantally? We break bread together. We drink from the cup together. This cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. So whenever we get together, like tonight, when we remember the Lord's Supper, when we gather at the Lord's table, that is what we are doing. We are worshiping the living God because we belong to Him. He is our God. We dwell with Him. He dwells with us. I will be their God. They shall be my people. So we have an obligation not to join with the world and its principles and its ideas and its idols. We have an obligation, as verse 17 says, to separate ourselves from these things. Therefore go out from their midst, be separate from them, touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. So if you mess around with this, or mess around with 1 Corinthians 6, dabble with it, then God does not welcome you because you're guilty and refuse to do what He says, to acknowledge what you are as God sees you. You are His temple because God's Spirit dwells in you. God says, verse 18, I will be a father to you and you will be sons and daughters to me if you separate yourself. So we talk about separation for the Christian, right? There's a lot of talk about, well, you know, there are those people who take separation to an extreme. That may be. But think of how extreme this separation is. It is to be holy to the Lord. That is the most extreme separation there can ever be. Being holy to God. God does not tolerate unholiness, does He? Nadab and Abihu, you bring your own idea into the tabernacle and wah, God says, sorry, strikes them dead because you're unholy. And I can't have that. We are holy, and that's what we really need to realize as Christians. We have a holy relationship with the Lord. We are to be a holy people. You can see that Paul is stressing to the Corinthians, you are distinct because God has made you His people. Okay, that's the second passage. The third passage is Ephesians 2. So look at Ephesians 2, verse 21. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 21. So he's describing who we are in Christ. He says we are built in verse 20 on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2, 20, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Same language, right? You belong to God, you are His temple, and the Spirit of God dwells within you. You are built on a foundation. Jesus, who is the cornerstone, holds the entire structure together, and that structure is growing into a holy temple for the Lord, which is the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. And what does that mean to us? It's not just theology. It's not just doctrine. It's much more than that, isn't it? It's real for you and for me. We have a responsibility to our position and to our privilege to be God's people. I have a responsibility and accountability as a Christian because that's the name of Christ that I take and I own. Therefore, I am under responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ to be His, to show that I am His. Nobody says that's an easy thing, right? That's the narrow way. It's filled with all kinds of pitfalls and potholes and difficulties and troubles. But because we are privileged and put into this position where God is dwelling among us as His people and says, you are my people, and says, I will be your father, and says, you will be my sons and my daughters, I have a responsibility to that position because it's a privilege to be called to such things. That's why Paul says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, don't destroy God's temple. Don't destroy God's temple. And in verse 18, don't deceive yourself. You're not wiser than God, which is verses 18 through 20 back in chapter 3. So what does he mean, destroy God's temple? What does he mean by that? Well, the word destroy, to damage, to profane, right? The religious idea of making that which is holy unholy, to defile, to corrupt. Don't you damage God's temple. Don't you corrupt God's temple. Don't you profane. Don't you make God's temple, God's church, your body, yourself as an individual. Don't make yourself unholy. And God's response is serious. Look at verse 17. God will destroy him. So if you destroy the temple, God will destroy you. Now, we are not told by Paul how God is going to do that. He doesn't tell us how God is going to destroy. You notice in verse 15 of chapter 3, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So your work gets consumed because it's of no value, it's worthless, but you are saved just by that fire. What's left is you and your salvation. Now, the word destroy is a strong word, isn't it? It could be eternal punishment. If you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. So it could be eternal punishment. I mean, that's a strong word. But that would mean if you suffer eternal punishment that you're not saved in the first place, right? But it seems unlikely to me that that's what Paul is really trying to say in verse 17 when he says, you are that temple. This is who you are. You are God's temple. So to destroy who you are, I don't think means losing your salvation, of course, and suffer eternal punishment, because that cannot happen. You cannot lose your salvation. So I think this is probably, God will destroy, is probably a reference to the temporal punishment of God. What are the temporal punishments of God? Well, Paul talks about them to the Corinthians. So turn over to chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. So this is in the context of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So don't drink, don't eat unworthily, right? So verse 28, let a person examine himself so that I won't do that. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, and I think there he means the church, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have died. Wow. Okay, so look what Paul says. If you come to the Lord's table and you haven't dealt with your sin and you know it and you haven't judged yourself, then when you eat and you drink, you eat judgment to yourself, and that judgment may express itself in a temporal form of judgment, which Paul says is being sick and so on. And many are weak and ill, and some have died. Not everybody, but some have. And the consequence is not because they got old, but because God suddenly intervened and struck them to prevent scandalizing His holy name. Or to put it another way, if we refuse as believers to deal with our sins, that brings God's judgment. It may bring God's temporal judgment in this way, like it does here. Now, I'm not referring to your struggle with sin, because every single one of us struggles with our sins. So I'm not talking about you and me struggling with our sin. What we are talking about is in an obstinacy to refuse to confess and repent of my sin. No, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to do that, Lord. No, I should confess my sin, but I like it. So another day, an obstinacy to confess and to forsake brings judgment. So it's not about our struggle with sin. Those are many and varied. What you should do if you're struggling with sin is take it to God. Leave it with God. Confess it to God. Forsake it. Put in place those things that are necessary to cause you to not walk in those ways and make it easy for you to sin. Man without self-control is like a city that is broken down. How do you rebuild a city that's broken down? Brick by brick by brick by brick until you have a building again. That's self-control. And is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit, one of them, self-control. So God wants the Corinthians, God wants you and me to bring our sins to Him, to confess them to Him, to turn from them, and then walk in obedience according to the will of God. Now, do you think I should do that? Do you think that's a good idea? Well, apart from the threat of judgment, look what Paul says in the remainder of this verse. God has done great things for you. God has done great things to you and for you to motivate you, to help you. In verse 21 he says, all things are yours. Now think about that. All things are yours. They don't belong to the government. They don't belong to countries. All things are yours, Paul says. And he's quite specific, isn't he? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, individuals, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, verse 22, all are yours. Everything is yours. Think of what advantages the Christian has over an unbeliever. It's immense. We shall inherit the world. We are the heirs of Abraham. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, heirs of God. All that belongs to God, all that belongs to Christ, belongs to us. Think about that. Not because of we're worthy, not because we're great. No, because God has done it for us. Because this is my people, and I am their God. You are the dwelling place of God. That's why all things are yours. God dwells with you. We are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Verse 23. So let me suggest to you this morning that who you are as a person, all that you are as a person, your entire life as a Christian is wrapped up in Christ. All of it. Who you are, what you do, where you go, everything about you is wrapped up in Christ. He is never apart from you, ever. So where you go, Jesus goes. What you think, Jesus knows. Right? You are not apart from Jesus Christ. All is yours, these glorious things that God has given. So think about the gospel. How did the gospel come to you? To the Corinthians, it came by Paul, it came by Apollos, it came by Cephas. They heard the gospel. How did the gospel come to you? And you believed. When did that happen? What were you like the day before that happened? Dead, dark, depraved, wicked, like the Corinthians were before Paul came. But when Paul came and brought the gospel, and Jesus came into their life through it, they were no longer the same. God dwelt in them. And that's true of every believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how did the gospel come? By Jesus to us. And all things are now ours. Even the world. Even your sphere of life, your sphere of service belongs to the Lord. So you can't separate your business life from your church life, from your Christian life. It's all one. It's together. So you don't operate out there differently to how you are in here. Who you are here should be who you are out there. Who you are in Christ should be who you are in the world, because you're still in Christ in the world. We are God's temple, and God's temple is holy. It doesn't matter where it is, where you are, where the church is. So whether we live or whether we die, Paul says, we are the Lord's, right? So that all things, present or future, things to come, are ours because of Jesus. So Paul says, so you Corinthians, that's true of you. Why will you squabble among yourselves? And try to put up one above the other. Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs of Jesus. Did you know that it is the plan of God, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth? God has given everything to His Son. He has given you to His Son. And you owe allegiance, obedience, loyalty, love, affection, body, soul, spirit, all that you are, you owe to Christ. So how do you respond to that? That's why we're here this morning. Corporately, we worship. We say, thank you, God. All praise be to God, all glory be to God, because of what He has done for us. And then when I go home, and it's just me, private, as a Christian, the response is the same. Thank you, God. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done and what you're doing in my life. Please make me more and more like your Son, like Christ, right? It's worship. You see, worship is to ascribe to God what belongs to God, His worth, His beauty, His majesty, His perfection, His glory, to say that that is who you are, as the Bible says to me, that's who you are. You are the God who loves me and dwells with me, and I worship you. And it's spiritual, isn't it? That's why the psalmist says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And true worshipers, as Mick referred to this morning from John chapter 4, must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Do you know why? Because the Father is seeking such worshipers to worship Him. Do you know that God is seeking you this morning to worship Him in spirit and in truth? You didn't just come here. Some of you are visitors this morning. You didn't just come here. You came here because God brought you. You came here to hear what God says. That applies to all of us. We've come to worship God, haven't we? To love Him. To adore Him for who He is. And so what I must do, if I want to do that, is I must reduce myself to nothing. And I must elevate Jesus Christ to everything. Because that's who He is. And that's what belongs to Him. Paul says we are living temples. We're not dead. Places of no worship, dead worship, false worship. No, we are living temples of the living God. He dwells in us and we dwell in Him. We are sacred to Him and God is sacred to us. So Matthew Henry said that Christians are holy by profession in God who is holy Himself. And therefore they should be clean, both in their character and in their conversation. So dear congregation, we must not defile the temple that we are. In other words, our lives are to be constantly a life of worship, conforming to the pattern of holiness that we see God is, who He is, in the Spirit and by the Spirit. You want to worship like that? Then start pursuing holiness with a holy abandon. Give yourself to holiness, and that will just draw you into the presence of God, and you will worship Him for who He is and for what He is making of your life. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for Your word that You've given to us. Oh Lord, this is a word to the Corinthians who were putting themselves above each other and squabbling and quarreling among themselves. And we might think on the surface that such is very minor compared to some of the big sins that we like to think about. And yet in reality, all sin is sin and must be dealt with in Your presence. So help us to deal with our sins, to confess them, to forsake them, and to commit ourselves, consecrate ourselves, trust You with ourselves, because we belong to You, and You belong to us. You've given us all things. What gifts You have laid upon us, what blessings You have showered upon our lives. Thank You, Father, for these glorious things. And so now we thank You for Your word, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would apply the word to each of our hearts and make us like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Will you take your hymnal and turn to 133?